today we will continue on looking at the same question that we looked into last week. Who is the God we come to know in Jesus Christ? So we're going to build on the truth we spoke about last week, that the God we come to know in Jesus Christ is triune or Trinity. And last week we discussed the foundational affirmations of the truth that God is Trinity. These three biblical affirmations that God is three persons, that each of the three persons is fully God, and that there is one God. These are the theological bounds we receive from Scripture, that the Lord is Holy Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God reveals himself to be through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we continue with our study of who God the Holy Trinity is, it's important for us to think about the distinction that theologians commonly make between the ontological and economic Trinity. They, of course, aren't referring to two different trinities. It's not what they're suggesting. But rather, they are suggesting that it's theologically instructive to consider the Trinity from two different angles of vision, ontologically and economically. When we consider God the Trinity ontologically, we're speaking specifically about who he is in himself. Ontology is the study of being. Ontologically, the three persons of the Trinity are each fully, truly, equally, and eternally God, of one essence. The distinct persons of the Trinity, each being fully and eternally God, are ontologically equal with one another, meaning that no one person of the Trinity is of greater value, dignity, or importance than the others. The distinct persons of the Trinity mutually honour and glorify one another. And then when we consider God the Trinity economically, we're speaking specifically about the activities and effects by which the Trinity is manifested outwardly. So economically, each person of the Trinity, though equal in deity and personhood, has distinct roles. This distinction of roles in no sense denies or undermines the equality of the three persons in their being and nature. So in this sense, the Trinity is both ontological and economic. It's crucial to remember that the only issue this distinction is concerned with is who God is in himself, as distinct from how God relates to his creation. So let's first think about the ontological Trinity. The ontological Trinity refers to the Trinity with respect only to the Trinity itself. That is, it refers to the Trinity with respect only to the Trinity's eternal self-existence apart from creation. Or better yet, as if nothing had ever been created at all. This is important for us to think about from Scripture because, as we wholeheartedly confess, God is eternal. To say that he always is, always was, and ever will be is perhaps the best way for us to explain this using our own limited language and from our understanding rooted in time. However, we know that before creation, God is. As he says to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks, "Who shall I say has sent me?" The Lord responds to Moses in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 3, saying, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the Lord's response to Moses is significant. He responds by telling Moses his name that denotes who he is in himself. I am who I am. This is his name, which we see in our Bibles as the all capitals Lord, the four Hebrew consonants known as the Tetragrammaton. And while the vowel sounds are uncertain, it's commonly held that it could be best to pronounce his name Yahweh. And the name of the Lord communicates the truth about who he is. Firstly, that he is self-existent. That is, he has being of himself. He has no beginning, nor will he ever end, because he is being in and of himself. Secondly, his name reveals that he's absolute reality. There's no reality before him. There's no reality outside of him unless he wills it or makes it. Everything that's not God depends entirely upon him for its existence. Thirdly, it reveals that he's constant and unchangeable, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Fourthly, it reveals that he's the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. There's nothing or no one that he looks to in order to determine what's right and good. He is himself the standard of what's right, true, and beautiful. And much more could be said, but this is a foundation. And so the Lord says, let Israel know this. I am has sent me to you. I am, and there's none else besides me. And so to think upon the ontological Trinity is to think upon who God is in his inner relations, who he is intrinsically. This means thinking significantly about the question, what was God doing before creation? And as with every other study, we only want to discuss this from the foundation of God's word in the Bible. We want to make sure that anything that's said is founded in Scripture and faithful to who God has revealed himself to be in his word. So we need to understand that before all creation, God is Holy Trinity. One God, three persons. And God exists in loving eternal communion, or as it's put in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. It's easy for us to read a lot of dangerous understanding into this statement. So let's not think about God's love in relation to ourselves right away, as we're often tempted to do. Rather, think about this reality that in his very self, God is love. God is eternal Father and eternal Son in the eternal loving bond of the Holy Spirit. This is who God is. This is what it means that God is love. God is love before any and all creation. And this is so because God is eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Holy Trinity. And let's expound upon this further by considering this first reality that before creation, God is ontologically loving Father, delighting in his Son through the Holy Spirit. It seems quite natural to think about God as creator or ruler, right? And it's true that God is creator and ruler. This isn't wrong. However, when we look specifically at who he is before creating and ruling, he is loving Father, delighting in his Son through the Holy Spirit. As we've been speaking about for the past month, our knowledge of who God is must be fashioned in who he's revealed himself to be through Jesus. This means that when we come to the words of Jesus in Scripture, we must listen carefully to what he says, especially when he speaks about who God is. If it's true, as we've studied in previous weeks, that no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, namely Jesus, as we read in John 6:46, then we need to listen and learn from him about who the Father is. And when we do listen to what Jesus says, we note that he states explicitly in John chapter 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The God whom Jesus reveals is first and foremost Father. Before he ever created, God is Father. This is a foundational reality of who God is. And since God is before all things Father, and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. He creates as Father and rules as Father. Before all creation, God is Father loving his Son through his Holy Spirit. And it's only when we see that God rules his creation as loving Father that we're moved to delight in his providence. If before all things God is eternally Father, then he's an inherently life-giving God. The God who is love is the Father who sent his Son through the Holy Spirit. And this is how his love was made manifest to us, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him." So for all of eternity, God the Father is loving, giving life to and delighting in his Son by his Spirit. God the Holy Trinity is love in himself and doesn't need to create in order to be who he is. What God has done simply makes manifest to us the love that God is in himself for all of eternity. And I've included a few verses in your notes to ground our thinking on this. John chapter 17, verse 24, which we read earlier, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 5:20a, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And then we have Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" T.F. Torrance says it this way, "We do not know the Father apart from the Son, for there is no Father but the Father of the Son. Nor do we know any Son of God apart from the Father, for there is no Son of God but the Son of the Father." We also know from Scripture that God is ontologically beloved Son, loving his Father in the Holy Spirit. When we look at Scripture and listen to the words of Jesus, we see him express how he's always been the beloved of his Father before the foundation of the world, and also that he loves his father. I've included verses in your notes. We've read John 17:24 and John 17:5 already. But John 14:31, Jesus says this: "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." For all eternity, Jesus is God the Son, the beloved of his Father, and also loving his Father in the bond of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that the Father loves the Son loves the Father. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son in the Spirit that he stirs up the Son's eternal love in response. And we spoke about the importance of God being eternal Father, but it's equally important that the Son is eternal Son. There was never a time when he didn't exist. If there were, then God is a completely different sort of being. If there were once a time when the Son didn't exist, then there was once a time when the Father was not yet Father. We cannot overemphasize this. This is the reason why, when we looked at the heresies last week, this is the reason why they're so dangerous. Each of them suggests that Jesus isn't eternal God the Son. Each of them veers off into suggesting that Jesus was created or that he became God. And these heresies destroy the entire reality of who God is in himself. See, these heresies don't just slightly miss the mark with the identity of Jesus, but they completely rip apart the identity of God himself. As soon as we're in error about who Jesus is, then we're in error about God, the Holy Trinity. And we're left with nothing but an idol of our own imagination. Not God, but a mere product of our own making, which has no power, no life, and no ability to save anyone. However, Jesus is eternal God the Son, the second person of God, the Holy Trinity. This is the reality of the relation of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And further, we know that God is also ontologically Holy Spirit of loving fellowship. The Father loves his Son in a very particular way, which we see specifically at his baptism. We'll read again Matthew 3:16-17. It says this: "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Father loves and empowers the Son by giving him his Holy Spirit. God is the Father giving his love to the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. It's precisely in the giving of his Spirit that the Father gives his love. We see this truth reinforced, that God pours out his love through the Holy Spirit, in Romans 5:5. It says, "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." In Romans 15:30, we also read, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." It's all deeply personal. The Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father in the Son, and the delight of the Son in the Father, inflaming their love and so binding them together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. which reads, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. This is an intimate sharing and participation. The Father and the Son love one another in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is why we're able to share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit as believers. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and unites us to the Son and the Father, so that we enjoy relationship with God Himself. And as we near the conclusion of our thinking upon the inner relations of God, or the ontological Trinity, we do so knowing that God is one God and three persons. This means that the Father isn't the Son. The Father isn't the Spirit. The Son isn't the Spirit. So forth and so on. In other words, any one person of the Trinity is not the other two. However, that doesn't mean that any one person of the Trinity is not in the other two. The distinct persons of the Trinity mutually indwell or interpenetrate one another. The theological term for this mutual indwelling or interpenetration of Father, Son, and Spirit is perichoresis. Now, Miroslav Volf describes the nature of God's inner Trinitarian life as the mutual internal abiding and interpenetration of the divine persons. This perichoresis of Father, Son, and Spirit is found in the following texts and all throughout the New Testament. For instance, John chapter 10, verse 38, "The Father is in me," it's Jesus speaking, "and I am in the Father." John 14, verse 10, "I, Jesus, am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me does his works." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. "In Christ, God, the Father, was reconciling the world to himself." In John 16, verses 4 through 15, Jesus says that he's going away in order to send the Spirit. Yet Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And also he and the Father come to make their abode with us, according to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 23. How is Jesus with us? In and through the Spirit. Paul says that the Spirit dwells in us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and also that Christ dwells in us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. How does Christ dwell in us? In and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul states that the Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Why? Because of the mutual interpenetration of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This mutual internal abiding and interpenetration gives language to the intimacy in which God Himself lives eternally. The reality of this internally intimate relationship within God Himself is our source of hope that Scripture is indeed true, that God is love. God in His very eternal triune being is love in all purity, reality, and interaction. Canlis says this, which you can see in your notes: "God's love can only be understood when we realize that His love is not an abstract force or sentimental platitude, but is located in the rich life shared between Father, Son, and Spirit. It is this life of divine communion that defines love. Well, James B. Torrance also speaks about the nature of the inner Trinitarian life of God. And he says this: the Father loves the Son in the communion of the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the communion of the Spirit. God has his being in communion. God has his being in communion. And so with this foundation established, we've completed the first section of our thinking upon the ontological Trinity, who God is in himself. And in the second section we're going to move into now, start thinking about the economic Trinity. And the economic Trinity refers to God, the Trinity's external rather than internal relations. That is, it refers to the way in which the three persons of the Trinity work together in order to create, uphold, and redeem the world. This is God, the Holy Trinity, economically. And when we come to understand the economic Trinity, we begin to see the truth that our doctrine of God, the Trinity, is very much our doctrine of salvation. This is because we see that salvation in its very nature is a work of God, the Holy Trinity. This is why many say that the Trinity is the gospel, because each distinct person of the Trinity is intimately involved in bringing about our salvation. And we'll also see that the specific roles of each person of the Trinity are evidence through their relations with one another. That is, even as we think about the specific roles of a distinct person of the Trinity, the evidence of that person's role will only be recognizable through considering their interaction with the other persons. This is the nature of the unity of the Trinity. While each person of the Trinity may have a distinction in role, no person acts in isolation from the others. What do we mean? We mean that when a specific person of the Trinity acts according to their own distinct role, they don't do so to the exclusion of the other persons. For example, we know that Jesus, God the Son, became flesh. However, he did so according to the will of God the Father, and he was conceived by the power of God the Holy Spirit. So whilst God the Son became flesh and not the Father or the Spirit, he didn't become flesh in isolation from the Father and the Spirit. This is essential as God is one. And though the persons of the Godhead manifest themselves outwardly in distinct roles, this isn't to the neglect of their unity as one God. We must keep this in mind as we move into this section. Otherwise, if we do not keep it in mind, it would be a grave mistake and it'd be unfaithful to who God has revealed himself to be. And so now we're going to consider some significant roles of the persons of the Trinity, which they manifest outwardly toward creation and toward us in our salvation. Firstly, God the Father in the Holy Trinity. We see in Scripture that the Father is the head. We see that the Father is in a headship role in the economic Trinity. This is specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which says this: "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And we see this throughout the New Testament when we read of how the incarnate Christ always does that which is in accordance with his Father's will. It brings him life and nourishes him as he joyfully acts in accordance with his Father's will. We read that in John chapter 4, verse 34. And we also see specifically that the Father sends. We see this reality, that the Father sends the Son and the Spirit. We see it in the following verses. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Or John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. We also see in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And as we think about the economic Trinity, we see that there's a sort of functional subordination of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to God the Father. This isn't to say that the Son or the Spirit are any less God. They are completely, fully, equally God. However, their roles are distinct from the Father's economically. And further, we also see that the Father chooses and predestines. We see this specifically in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The Father chooses his people in Christ. Barvink states that the church and Christ are jointly chosen in one and the same decree, in fellowship with and for each other. He says the elect are not viewed separately, but as a single organism. They are accordingly elect in Christ to be members of his body. Hence, both Christ and the church are included in the decree of predestination. And now in saying this, it needs to be stated that Christ, unlike us, was not elect to be the recipient of God's mercy from sin, but rather it's appropriate to speak of Christ's election because he was ordained to the office of mediator and to assume into union our human nature for the purpose of redemption. And it's also helpful to consider this explanation of election from Amandus Paulanus, who says this: the Father elected us not as the Father, but as God. Because election is not strictly a work of the person of the Father, but of the whole Trinity, of which the Father is the principium, the source. In other words, all three persons of the Godhead irrevocably agree to execute the salvation of these chosen people, with the Father being the source. These are the people whom the Father has given to the Son, according to John chapter 6, verse 39. We also see this in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, John chapter 17, verse 6, verse 9 and verse 24. I've also included many verses in your notes for your consideration if you want to study this further. We see economically God the Father is the head. He wills, he sends, chooses and predestines. And we'll consider now God the Son in the Holy Trinity. We note, first of all, that the Son becomes flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We see that it's God the Son who becomes flesh. This isn't true of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. They didn't become flesh and dwell among us. This is only true of God the Son. This is the wonderful miracle we've spoken about the past few weeks, the incarnation of God the Son in the flesh. And we also see that the Son becomes flesh to reveal God. And this is what we've spent the past month or so thinking about. And we see this explicitly in John chapter 1 verse 18, which says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Or John 14 verse 9, "Whoever has seen me," Jesus says, "has seen the Father." These powerful verses which we've thought about for the past month or so, which show us this reality that Jesus reveals who God the Father is from all eternity to us. And Thomas Torrance speaks about the revealing work of the Son in this way. He says, "We do not know the Father apart from the Son, for there is no Father but the Father of the Son." And we see that the Son reveals the Father to us so that we can know him. And we also see that the Son becomes flesh to redeem. We read this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, which says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption through Jesus' blood. The Son becomes flesh, lives a perfect life of obedience to his Father as man. He goes to the cross to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He suffers the wrath of God in our place and rises again from the grave and ascends back into heaven. And ultimately, he's coming again at the end of the age to save his people and to slay his enemies. And so economically, God the Son becomes flesh. He reveals God and he pays the price for our redemption. And now we'll consider God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And firstly, we'll be looking into the reality that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. In John chapter 16 verse 8, this is what Jesus says, "And when he comes," speaking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is another way that he's at work through the written word in the Bible and through the preaching or testifying of God's people to the truth about Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings this conviction upon people. We cannot bring it upon them. They cannot bring it upon themselves. The Holy Spirit reveals a person's sinfulness to them. He directs their gaze to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and he opens their eyes to the reality of this judgment to come. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And we also see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. We read in John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So here we see this fundamental truth about our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. The Holy Spirit indwells believers in Jesus Christ. This is the utmost intimacy. God gives us of his Spirit, and the Spirit indwells us in this most intimate manner. Not only that, but we also see that the Holy Spirit unites us to God and to one another. We see this in the following verses. We read how we're united with Christ by the Spirit, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, which reads, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." We also have 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a big portion there, but we'll look at verse 13b to 17 and the end of verse 19 through to verse 20. This is what it says about this union between us and God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 13b. "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one body with her? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." And lastly, we see how the indwelling Holy Spirit unites us to one another in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." This is our amazing reality through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He unites us to God and to one another. Our union with God is so intimate that our very bodies are members of him and he of us. Our union with God is our very identity. It's amazing that our bodies aren't excluded from our union with Christ. Though the passage tells us that whoever's united with the Lord is one spirit with him, or one with him in spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this reality includes the life that we live in our bodies. This is why we can't just do whatever we like with our bodies as Christians. We are not our own. We belong to God. Therefore, we are to honour God with our bodies. Not only this, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're also united to one another. We're all members one of another. We are one body with many different members and different functions. However, we're united together in the Spirit. And this ought to be evidenced in the way that we live as the community of God, as his church, loving and serving one another to God's praise and glory. Michael Reeves and James Torrance capture this beauty of the Spirit's work in us in the following quotes. Firstly, Michael Reeves says this, "How great and lovely then is the work of the Spirit. He unites us to the Son so that the Father's love for the Son also encompasses us. He draws us to share the Father's own enjoyment of the Son, and he causes us to share the Son's delight in the Father. And James Torrance says this: the Father loves the Son in the communion of the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the communion of the Spirit. God has his being in communion. This triune God has in grace created us, male and female, in his image, that we might find our true being in intimate communion with him and with one another. That we might find our true being in intimate communion with him and with one another. This is the beauty of our new life in the Spirit. We are brought into intimate communion with God, the Holy Trinity, and with one another. And this is eternal. This lasts forever. We will share in communion with God and one another for all of eternity. This is the beauty of the work of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit in us. And it's also true that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, when he explains to him that he must be born again. Our new birth or regeneration is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We also see that the Holy Spirit seals us and is our guarantee. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God sends the Holy Spirit as a seal upon us and as a guarantee. This signifies ownership and the security carried by the full authority of the owner. You see, sealing in the ancient world served as a legal signature which guaranteed the promise of what was sealed. The sealing is a sign of assurance to us that we belong to God and that we are secure in his authority and keeping. The Spirit's also the guarantee that we receive from God, the guarantee of our inheritance, and the guarantee that God's coming back for us. God has deposited his Spirit in us as a seal to the fact that we belong to him, and as an assurance or guarantee that when Christ returns, he'll take us to be with him forever. Mm-hmm. Further, we see that the Holy Spirit teaches us. We see this in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, Jesus says to his disciples. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. And then we also read this powerful truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10b through to 13. It says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us the truth about God. He's the one who carried along the prophets in their prophecies and writings. He's the one who taught the disciples and brought to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them, so that we have the Word of God in the Bible today. He's the one who teaches us the truth about God from the written word, so that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. The Holy Spirit teaches us. We also see that the Holy Spirit empowers and emboldens us. We read this in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or Luke chapter 24 verse 49, which Jesus says as he's speaking with his disciples, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The empowering or emboldening of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life leads to them bearing witness. The Holy Spirit empowers us for service, empowers us to serve the Lord, whatever manner of service this may be. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit specifically for glorifying and serving God. Without the emboldening and empowering of the Holy Spirit, then we won't serve God as we ought to. We won't witness for the Lord as we ought to. We do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's also true for us as the church that the Holy Spirit gifts us. We had this series not too long ago as a church. The Holy Spirit gifts us. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 through 11. We read that the Holy Spirit gifts us. It says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Just as he indwells us, teaches us, and empowers us, it's also true that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts according to his will. He gives specific gifts to specific individuals in the church so that we can use those gifts to glorify God and to serve and to bless one another. And lastly, we see that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We read something similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. The sanctification of the Spirit is evidenced by fruit produced in our lives. And we see this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The indwelling Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and as he does so, we produce fruit that's in line with him, who he is. Therefore, we see as we go through the study that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. He indwells believers. He regenerates us. He seals us. He unites us to God and to one another. He teaches us. He empowers us for service. He gifts us for service. And he sanctifies us. Praise the Lord for giving us his Holy Spirit. And even more so for giving us himself in his Holy Spirit. This is the beauty of what's taken place for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. God's brought us into relationship with himself. As we come to close, please look with me at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 23. This gives us a glimpse of this amazing reality that God gives himself to us in his indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says in John 14, verses 15 to 23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This reality which Jesus speaks to here is that as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's also true that the Father and the Son make their home, that is, their dwelling place or abode, with us. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we've been adopted and included to the very life and love of God in the Lord Jesus, so that we truly do share in his sonship and all his gracious and glorious benefits. This is just as Jesus prayed in John 17, which we read last week, but we'll read again. John chapter 17, looking specifically at verses 20 through 23, and also verse 26. This is what Jesus prays. I do not ask for these only, referring to his disciples who were with him at the time of his earthly ministry. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the beautiful eternal life into which we've been brought through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're now able to truly know God the Father in his Son through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our identities now in Christ. We can truly say with Paul, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our identities now in Christ. We now are able to share in the intimate, loving relationship of God, the Holy Trinity, now and for all of eternity. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I do thank you for this amazing reality. I thank you for this truth that you have manifest your love towards us, that you sent your Son to come and be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, what an amazing, amazing act of grace and mercy on your behalf. Lord, we're so grateful to you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed sent your Spirit to indwell us. Thank you that you have given us the promise of the Spirit. You've sealed us with your Spirit, that we belong to you. Thank you for all that you have done, Lord. And I do ask that as we continue to grow, Lord, as we continue to walk with you, as we continue to come before you in prayer, as we continue to seek you in your word, Lord, may you continue to grow us, continue to strengthen us, Lord, that we would grasp all the more this magnificent beauty, Lord, of what you have done for us in and through your Son. Lord, that we would truly live in the eternal life that you have blessed us with now. That, Lord, we'd walk in the fullness of life which you have purchased for us, Lord, in our lives. And, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors. Lord, that we would live and speak your word, your truth, to all who we come into contact with, Lord, so that all may know that you have sent your Son for them, Lord, that they might believe in him, be forgiven for their sins, and know you in communion as well. Oh, we thank you so much. We lift these prayers to you in the almighty name of Jesus. Amen.